We just sang a song about the love of Jesus Christ. In the chorus, we said, He loved me ere I knew Him. We just observed a memorial that testifies to His love. And we're encouraged by Keith to examine ourselves and to see our need of His atoning blood. Jesus loves us. That's what our singing and our prayers and our memorial have been about. However, open your Bible to Revelation in chapter 3. Revelation in chapter 3. Look in verse 19. In verse 19, He said, As many as I love, I reprove. Does that harmonize? He loves us so much that He shed His blood for us. He loves us and wants us to remember it by having set up this memorial. And yet this text says, as many as I love, I reprove. In our society, love and reproof are often not in the same territory. They are opposites. How do we explain the fact that here we find Jesus Christ, the greatest example of love that can be imagined, engaging in something that we often say is a manifestation of a lack of love, reproof? Understand the kind of reproof that Jesus engaged in, and we're going to see that those who follow Him will practice. It's not a hypocritical, hypercritical type of reproof. Jesus Himself warned about that in His sermon, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. He said, Do not judge. This is the judgment of reproof, the judgment of saying you're wrong about something. Do not judge lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? So here's hypocritical judgment. And it's hypercritical judgment. Looking for a little speck when you've got bigger problems in your own life. Now that's not the kind of reproof that Jesus practiced, nor is it the kind of reproof that He taught. Oftentimes it's the kind of reproof that men today engage in. They're quick to condemn others for their lack of concern, for their lack of love, for all kinds of failures, when others who look at them can see in their backyard it's filled with junk. In Matthew chapter 23, you have a classic case of a group of people who were noteworthy in a bad way because they were noteworthy for this very kind of attitude and practice. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse, I've got on the chart, verse 34 and 35 is verse 23. He said, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. So you see hypercritical judgment. Oh, you didn't tithe your cumin. But at the same time, they don't practice justice, mercy, and faith with their fellow man. And while they put on this pretense of keeping the law, defending the law, in fact, their lives were full of ungodliness. So it's not that kind of reproof that's in view when we read Jesus, the one we love and serve, engaging in reproof or encouraging it by those who follow him. It is a certain kind of reproof, however. And in your New Testament, there's a word, and I've got it on the chart. You don't have to remember this word. It's an interesting word study. If you put it in English letters, it's E-L-E-N-C-H-O. But it's a word that has to do with showing people in what way their lives are wrong. Wrong according to God's standard, not my standard. Look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. Now, I put the word on the chart, and here's one of the reasons. Different versions will translate by different words. The same word that was in the text. In other words, some versions will translate in certain places this word by the word rebuke. Others, reprove. The American Standard of 1901 is much more consistent in always translating this one by reprove. And the other word, rebuke. Rebuke is a word that has to do with charging people with something they're doing wrong and encouraging to quit. But rebuke can take place when people are not guilty. Reproof has to do with showing somebody who is guilty where they're guilty. Look at Matthew 18 and 15. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If you repent, you've gained your brother. This does not mean simply go and tell him you're in sin. It means show him what he's doing that's sinful. And as you read the rest of the context, you'll see that because you cannot ask the church to act upon this unless your charge has been confirmed by two or three witnesses. In other words, you've got to confirm the fellow is indeed guilty of living contrary to the will of God. That's this word. Show him his fault. Some versions actually translate it that way. Show him his fault. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 19, we actually have a case in point with an example of what this word means. When Herod the Tetrarch was reproved, that's our word, by him, that's by John the Baptist, on account of Herodias, his brother's wife. So what did John the Baptist do? Did he go tell Herod, you're in sin with that woman? Is that it? Well, what's sin? Look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 18. Mark chapter 6 and verse 18. Note the text says, John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. That's pretty plain and specific, is it not? He showed him his error. Is that an act of love? Of all the people that surrounded Herod and gave him praise as king and talked about whatever good he may have done, did they love him like this man? This is the man who loved him. This is the man who showed his love by reproving him. You are in sin by having this woman and you need to quit living with her, is the idea. Now, was that accepted very well? It was not, obviously. You know that John the Baptist lost his head over it. He was beheaded. People don't like reproof. But couldn't they see John loved him? Evidently not. But be that as the case, there's a clear example of it. Here's a challenge Jesus makes in John chapter 8 and verse 46 that highlights how important this word is. Remember I said there's another word that talks about the ability to rebuke somebody, and your version may even translate it reprove, but they're not really doing anything wrong. But you are rebuked. Jesus was rebuked a number of times, but he was never reproved. What he says, I do, here in Revelation 3, and what we're talking about. Look at the challenge he makes in John 8:46. Which of you, this version translates, convicts, that's our word, reproves me of sin, is the idea. which one of you, here's a challenge, can show what sin I have committed? Had they ever charged him with sin? Yes. Yes, they had. Breaking the Sabbath, calling God his own father, etc. That's not reproof. That's not this word. Show me where I violated the law. That's this word. Show me where I've lived in contrary to the will of God. That's this word. I challenge you to do it. Now you see at the bottom of the slide, we have a verse over here in Proverbs. This is important that we understand this. In chapter 17 of Proverbs in verse 15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So here's a fella who's maybe reproving somebody properly. And people condemn him for it. That's not pleasing to God. Those who justify the wicked, you say, boy, I know they're sinful. They say the wicked's all right. They steal and murder and live in adultery and curse. But this person who condemns the righteous is in the same boat. And that's why we need to understand this concept. That a person may be doing something we don't like because we're involved, our family's involved, our loved one's involved. But in fact, they're doing the right thing. And then if we condemn them for doing what they ought to do, we're just like the guy who justifies the wicked. And so that's the importance of understanding the difference in these words. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verse 20. So here's a young preacher in Ephesus. Speaking about the elders, he says, those who continue in sin. Now, here in this particular version, he says, rebuke in the presence of all. It's the idea of reproving. It's not just saying the elders are in sin. Well, what are they doing that's sinful? Show what they're doing that's sinful. That's the idea. And so, does that mean they have to quit being an elder? There's nothing about that in the text if they repent. But that's Timothy's job. Now, to be able to do that, he's going to have to know something about the Word of God to be able to interpret it and apply it accurately. But that's his job as a preacher, to show where these men go astray. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, you see it's not limited to elders. As a gospel preacher, it says, verse 2, he's to preach the Word. But then he talks about what that entails. Preaching the Word involves reproving, that's our word. And then there's that other word we've been talking about, rebuking. You may show some people in what way their lives are wrong, then you charge with them to repent. You say you need to quit that, or you need to start doing that. In other words, if you're not doing what you ought to do. Reprove, rebuke, and then exhort, encourage. There's words of exhortation, words of encouragement. All of that is involved in the work of an evangelist, including the matter of reproving. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 13, now back up in verse 5 following, he starts talking about the kind of men who can serve as elders. When you get down to verse 9, he says, these are men who are holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute, that's our word, those who contradict. Now, elders are to engage in reproof. But now look at verse 13. He said, well, let me read 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely. Here's this young preacher, not only told to reprove, but to reprove them severely, and that follows the teaching about elders has to be men who are capable of doing this. Now, to be capable of doing this, you've got to have knowledge of what's true, but you've got to have something else. You've got to have courage. Because you're not always going to get a good reaction. as we see with John the Baptist. And you've got to have love. Enough love to say, this person's on the wrong course. They're headed for destruction. And I need to do something to change their course of action. Look over in Acts chapter 20. Here Paul has a class with elders, the Ephesian elders, verse 17. And he's talking to these men, verse 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 20. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you publicly and from house to house. So when I was there in Ephesus, and he spent about 3 years there, a little better, he said, I taught you publicly and from house to house. I didn't withhold what you needed to hear. In verse 26 and 27, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now, when you get down to verse 35, I don't have it here on the chart, but on verse 35, he said, in everything I showed you by working hard in this manner, the way I worked when I was in Ephesus, the way I taught people, you help the weak, not people that can't get up off the couch. It's people that are weak spiritually. And remember the Lord, the words of the Lord Jesus when he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. You men have something to give. You have knowledge. Hopefully you have courage. You have love. And you need to be willing to do what I did when I worked in Ephesus. And so it was a great lesson to these men about their responsibility in that capacity. Clearly we see that the matter of reproof involves some things that are unpleasant but needed, sometimes involving brethren. Now, it certainly involves non-disciples, people that aren't Christian. We just read about Herod, Mark chapter 6. John the Baptist reproved Herod. He wasn't a Christian, and yet he reproved him. He reproved him directly. It's not lawful for you to have that woman. In Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 9, Jesus reproved religious people. They were not Christians. Religious people that when you reprove them and show where they're doing wrong will not always take it very favorably, especially when you do something like Jesus did. In Matthew 15:9, these are zealous people. You can find them on Saturday. They're at the synagogue. They may be standing up teaching the law. But he said to these men, in vain do they worship me, teaching the doctrines, the precepts of men. That's biting. That's cutting. Where's his love? As many as I love, Jesus said, I reprove. I love the Pharisees. When you read the Gospels, you're going to read Jesus reproving these Pharisees over and over again. Matthew 23, 8 times, said, whoa, 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 whoa. Did he not like those people? The more I read that, the more I think he had a deep love for those men. They were zealous men. They guarded the law. And yet, their lives were so inconsistent. He wanted to save them. In fact, he said in Matthew 23, many times I would have gathered you under my wing like a hen does its chicks, but you would not. You would not. And verse 12 through 14, look what he said. His disciples came, said, you know, the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement. And that's what happens. Herod the king was offended when John said what he did. His wife was surely offended. And that's why he lost his head. And these guys are offended, and it's going to lead to Jesus being crucified. But nevertheless, he answered them and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant should be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if the blind man guide the blind man, both will fall into a pit. I wonder what would happen. I'm not sure when Matthew was written. Let's say 15, maybe 30 years later. I don't know. I think it's possibly earlier. But whatever it be, say 15 years later or 30 years later. And one of these Pharisees got a hold of this letter. And they read what Jesus told his disciples later. They're a bunch of blind guys. They're going to fall into the pit. How do you think they'd have felt about Jesus and about his disciples? But that's what Jesus did. He loved those men. As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. There in chapter 23 of Matthew, you can see him saying,
"Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," and saying it repeatedly, not out of hatred. He hated their sin. He hated their hypocrisy. But he loved them enough to tell them what they needed to hear. Well, sometimes this reproof is necessary even for disciples. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23, now you talk about reproving severely. This is one. You know, when you think about the disciples of Christ or the apostles of Christ, who somewhat stands at the top of the list before you get to Paul? Who was the outspoken one who preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost? Who was the one God selected to go preach to the Gentiles? Of course, it's Peter. And here Jesus and Peter in a conversation. And then Peter turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan." What? If somebody said something like that to you, would you conclude, "He sure loves me"? That is exactly the motive that Jesus had in talking this way to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's." Peter did not understand the suffering Messiah. He was more interested in drawing his sword and going to battle to live. Jesus said, "You don't understand. I'm going to Jerusalem to die, Peter. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be crucified." Peter said, "Oh, no, no, this won't happen to you." He said, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, you're doing Satan's bidding. Satan would like me not to go to Jerusalem and die for the sins of mankind. Strong language. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you are well aware of the fact, I trust, that Paul went to Corinth, preached the gospel, established the gospel in that very wicked city. And seeing the difficult circumstances that Paul was facing in the city, God appeared to him and said, "Don't get discouraged. I've got people in this city. Stay here." So he stayed about a year and a half preaching the gospel there in Corinth. Later he writes to Corinth. He hears about the circumstances in Corinth from a report. And so he writes a letter to the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so you're in a congregation. Here's the guy who maybe baptized you or your mother or your brother or your sister. "Hey, we got a letter from Brother Paul. Let's read it." "Okay, brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able." What? He's reproving them for their carnal attitudes. They exalted the messenger instead of the message. They were proud of oratory. They were full of pride. There was internal division in the church. They were putting up with a man living in fornication. Chapter 5. And so what does he say? Verse 1. "It's actually reported there's immorality among you. An immorality such as a kind does not exist even among the Gentiles. That someone has his father's wife." You become arrogant. Now, he reproved them severely for not doing what they ought to do. You get to chapter 6. And verse 5. So here this problem that he writes about in chapter 5. He's going to return to it in chapter 9. You have this in-between section. We sometimes talk about going to law. I don't know if he's talking about going to civil law. But it's involved with this whole situation here. And here's what he said. Verse 5. "I say this to your shame. Is there not among you one wise man who be able to decide between his brethren?" You've got this conflict in the congregation. You've got a man in there in fornication, probably has friends and relatives. It's causing problems. Don't you have a wise man? Somebody that can help work through this situation with wisdom? Shame on you that you have to go to the ungodly for judgment. Over in chapter 11. And so Keith read from Corinthians a while ago. They supposedly came together to observe the Lord's Supper. But look what he said in chapter 11 and verse 17. He said, "In giving you this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse." Shame on you. When people go to your assemblies, they leave worse than when they came. Shame on you. And it's because they had corrupted the Lord's Supper and they continued to contribute to the division among them between the haves and the have-nots. You can read the context. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 4, look what he said here to these Corinthians. In this second letter, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. 1 Corinthians. Tear-stained letter, we could call it. I wrote to you with many tears. But he said, look, not that you should be made sorrowful. Well, would it make you sorrowful if somebody called you a baby when you ought to be grown up in Christ? Said that you don't have any wise people among you? Those kind of things. You're making people worse when they come to church than before they came. Look what he says. Not that you should be made sorrowful. Yes, he wanted them to be sorrowful. But, more importantly, that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. He's following in the steps of the one he had confessed, Jesus Christ. That's what Christian means. As many as I love, I reprove. It would have been easier for Paul to ignore what he found out about Corinth, but he loved them. And so he wrote that first letter. What about your children? Over in Proverbs chapter 3, I've heard people say, I just love them. I know they need to be disciplined, or they need to stop that, or I need to do something. But I just love them so much. I just can't, hurt them, hurt their feelings, or spank them, or whatever. Look at Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves. Read that last line. Even as a father, the son in whom he delights. This is obviously the example case. A father who delights in his son and is doing the right thing reproves his son. Look at 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6. This is about one of the best men you'll read about in the entire Bible. He became the type of the Christ. His name is David. He wrote half, maybe more, of the Psalms. Great man of faith. But the record about his fatherhood is not too good. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, one of his boys, it says, his father had never crossed him at any time by asking him, why have you done so? Adonijah. Why'd you do that? Let me tell you, boy, you're not going to do that again. And take whatever discipline is necessary. But he's a prince. He's my boy. He's my flesh and blood. Do you love him? See, there's that love that's natural love. Romans 1 talks about that. That's just born in you. It's your baby. You're holding it. That's my flesh and blood. There's another kind of love. That little baby that I'm holding in my arm, when he gets old enough to throw a fit, to be rebellious, not to listen, another love has to take precedence. The love says, you're going to stop that. You're going to change. Don't go holler, I just can't do anything about it. You weigh 110 pounds or 200 pounds if you're a man. You can't do anything about a 5-year-old or 10-year-old. Yeah, you can. Do you love them? Or you just never crossed. Look the other way. Look over at Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29. You know, one reason there's people you don't want to be around their kids. Because they haven't been taught respect for people's property, for people's position, for people's relationships. You know what the problem is? They were lacking love. Not the cuddly type love. The love that says there are rules. You've got to respect your fellow man. There's a God that you're responsible to. Here in Proverbs 29:15, look. The rod and reproof give wisdom. A child who gets his own way. See the opposite of the reproof? He gets his own way. Brings shame to his mother. Look down at verse 17. Correct your son and he'll give you comfort. It'll be the light to your soul. You know, Satan's smart. If you can get parents not to correct their children, they'll not only not bring them comfort, they'll bring them heartache in their family. Husbands and wives can't sit and talk. They can't have a conversation. They can't enjoy themselves because the kid's misbehaving. And some parents just can't wait to get rid of the kids in school or send them off somewhere. No, that's your job. And you treat them, teach them and train them and discipline. The text says they'll bring comfort to your soul. Oh, there'll be trying times, no question about that. But here's God's plan. But Satan has gotten us to believe that, no, that's a non-loving thing. And we live in an upside-down society today that actually looks upon parents who do reprove their children as unloving. There are societies that would try to take them away from you, in fact. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, here's Eli. You know the story of Eli. Verse 22, Eli was very old. He heard that his sons were doing... he heard all that his sons were doing to Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now remember, Eli is a judge. He has authority. But he said to his boys, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all the people. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins to the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Now, when we talk about reproving, we sometimes associate that with, "I told them." Well, he told them. Could he have done more? Evidently, he could have. God indicated he could have. He was a judge. Oh, but that's his boys. No, but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Verse 13, God said later, "I told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he do, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." Not to God's satisfaction. You say, he talked to them. Sometimes that's just not enough. And there's other action that needs to take place. Why the reproof? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in verse 32, note it says, "When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that." You see that throughout all these examples of reproof, whether it's the Lord reproving, Paul reproving, whatever it may be, John the Baptist. Listen, "in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." That's the aim of reproof. People are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Why do you reprove? So that hopefully when they stand there, they will not be condemned. In Hebrews chapter 12, look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 10. "Our fathers disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good." In other words, our father did the best they could. God never makes a mistake in his discipline, is the point. "That we may share his holiness." There it is again. Why does God discipline? "That we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness." Would to God we could put off the misconceptions that Satan fills our minds with. Let God's word purify our thoughts and help us to understand the importance of the right kind of reproof. And so we're back to our text in Revelation chapter 3 where we began. "As many as I love, I reprove." But If you'll notice, when you look at that text, so that's verse 19, verse 20 of chapter 3. He said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone heareth my voice, I will open to him, and I will come into him, and will dine with him, and he with me. Here, go back to verse 17 and 18. Did they need to open the door to Christ? Weren't they doing pretty good? What are you talking about, Lord? Look at verse 17. You say, I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. And you do not know. You know what they didn't know? Themselves. You do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire that you may become rich. White garments that you may clothe yourselves, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. The very people who may need the reproof are the very ones who may think they do not. Well, what can this kind of study do for us? Hopefully it can be an encouragement to parents to do their job. An encouragement to elders. We have three elders here today to do their job. Encouragement to those who teach or preach to do their job. But hopefully it can also be an encouragement for us to receive reproof. Reproof that's given in love. Even though it may sting, it may be painful, it may hurt. The person who's reproving may be doing it because they love us like nobody else does. If we can come to have that concept of reproof, it can be beneficial to us in our journey toward the heavenly city.